The following message was delivered on January 16, 1994, in the adult Sunday school class of the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now let us once again ask for God's favor upon our time together. Our Father, we come before you this morning confessing our need of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our midst this day. Father, even as the earth is cold with the ice and the snow, so we confess that our hearts are cold, lest in your mercy you blow upon them the warming wind of the Spirit. Pray, O Lord, that you will give us understanding and that you will work upon our hearts, we might receive and properly apply your word to ourselves. We ask these mercies in the name of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. In our last session, we considered one of the clear evidences of the Spirit's presence and working in His church. That was the remarkable generosity manifested as part of the shared life of the disciples. A liberality described in the simple phrase that they had all things common. Luke now goes on in his narrative to contrast two specific instances of participation in the fund by members of the congregation. We have the case of Barnabas, and then the case of Ananias and Sapphira. Our text this morning actually begins in chapter 4 and verse 36. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted son of exhortation or son of consolation, a Levite, a man of Cyprus by race, having a field, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, did it not remain thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thy power? How is it that thou hast conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came upon all that heard it. And the young men arose and wrapped him round, and they carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, Tell me, whether ye sold the land for so much? And she said, Yea, for so much. And Peter said unto her, How is it that you have agreed together to try the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them that have buried thy husband are at the door, and they shall carry thee out. And she fell down immediately at his feet and gave up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all that heard these things. We find contrasted in this passage the case of Barnabas and the case of Ananias and Sapphira. First, we will examine Luke's reference to Barnabas and then devote the time remaining to the case of Ananias and Sapphira. Luke introduces at this point in his narrative a converted Levite from Cyprus named Joseph or Barnabas. Now later on in his narrative, Luke is going to tell us many things about Barnabas, and we will see how prominent Barnabas was in the life of the early church. Luke's general assessment of Barnabas' character in the language of chapter 11, verse 22 and following was that he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and faith. But in our text today, Luke tells us two things about this man. First, Luke mentions the sale of a plot of agricultural land, an agros. And he mentions the donation of the price of that land to the benevolence fund of the church. And from the fact that Luke mentions Barnabas by name, it would seem that Barnabas was exemplary in his self-sacrificing generosity. But now the second thing Luke notes about Joseph is given in the nickname Barnabas. He tells us that he was given the Aramaic nickname Barnabas, or son of Nabas, by the apostles. Now, the giving of such names was common. For example, Simon was called Peter, or Rock. James and John were called Boanerges, sons of thunder. These were descriptive names derived from a prominent character trait, and sometimes such a nickname displaced the name which had been given a person at their birth. And this is apparently what happened in Joseph's case. The name or the nickname Barnabas continues right through the book of Acts. Nowhere else do we find him referred to as Joseph. Now, the derivation of this name Barnabas is uncertain. The Aramaic word bar simply means son, but the term Nabas does not appear in any contemporary document. Some have argued that it is derived from the Hebrew Nabi, which means prophet, and therefore that his name means son of a prophet. But that derivation is a guess at best. Luke translates the name Barnabas with the Greek equivalent huios paraklesios, or son of paraklesis. The term paraklesis is derived from a verb which means to call alongside. And it can mean, as the ASV translates in this place, it can mean exhortation, or it can mean encouragement. This is the way the New American Standard, the New King James, and the NIV translate, son of encouragement. Or it can mean, as the old King James has it, son of consolation or son of comfort. Now, from the proximity of the two ideas in the text, it is probable that Luke intends for us to connect the giving of the name or the nickname Barnabas with his exemplary generosity. And if this is the case, then the name either derives from the comfort or the consolation which Barnabas' generosity was to the poor among the church, or it could derive from the encouragement or the exhortation to imitation which his example was to the other disciples. But the derivation of his name is not nearly as important as the reason for his being mentioned at this point in Luke's history. Barnabas is presented for our consideration as the genuine article. He's the real thing when it comes to self-sacrificing generosity. There was nothing of a spirit of hypocrisy in Barnabas. Nothing self-serving in his giving of his possession to the church. He is presented for us as a genuine article, as the real thing, when it came to unselfish, self-sacrificing giving to the needy brethren. But now, in contrast to the example of Barnabas, we have the case of Ananias and Sapphira. In contrast to the sincere generosity of Barnabas, Luke also records the hypocritical gift of Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias, whose name meant God is gracious, by his conduct demonstrated that he knew nothing of the reality of saving grace. And as Lenski says, Sapphira was not the jewel after which she was named. They are set before us as examples of grievous hypocrisy. Now, like Barnabas, Ananias also sold a piece of land. And from every outward indication, from every appearance, Ananias had done exactly what Barnabas had done. But unlike Barnabas, however, Ananias, with the full knowledge and the full agreement of his wife, Ananias gave only part of the money to the apostles, keeping the rest for himself. He acted with the perfect assurance that no one could possibly detect his deception. He acted with the absolute certainty in his mind that what he had done was hidden from every eye, and that he would never be discovered, that he would receive the praise and the acclaim that had come to Barnabas. He acted with perfect assurance, certain that no one possibly could detect his deception. But Ananias forgot that, as he had promised, Christ was present in his church by the Holy Spirit. And in a way not described by Luke, likely by direct revelation from God, in a way, however, not precisely described by Luke, Peter discovers Ananias and Sapphira's hypocrisy, and he confronts them with their sin. And in our consideration of this incident, I want us to note three things. I want us to note, first of all, the charges against Ananias and Sapphira. Secondly, we need to note the immediate judgment of God against their sin. And third, we need to take note of the effect of this incident upon all who heard it. First, then, note the fourfold charge against Ananias and Sapphira. Peter charges them with four things. He charges them with lying to the Holy Spirit. He charges them with tempting or trying the Holy Spirit. He charges them with stealing from God. And he charges them with conspiracy in evil. Look again at verse 1 through 4. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, kept a possession, or sold a possession, and kept back part of the price. His wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, did it not remain thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thy power? How is it that thou hast conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but unto God. Now notice again in verse 9, Peter says to Ananias, how is it that you have agreed together to try the Spirit of the Lord? There's a fourfold charge contained in these verses. First, then, Peter charges Ananias with lying to the Holy Spirit. Now, the term translated to lie is a common word in the New Testament, and it simply means to try to deceive by telling a falsehood. And it's easy to see the justness of the charge of lying to the Holy Spirit. Professing to bring all of the price, while bringing only a part of the price, is an act of deceit. It's a lie. They professed that they were bringing all of the price of the land that was sold. But the truth was, they brought only part of it. They were engaged in an act of deceit. They were trying to deceive by telling a falsehood. They were guilty of lying. Now perhaps Ananias and Sapphira used words capable of a double meaning. Maybe they spoke in such a way that they could take their words one way, whereas the apostles would have taken them another way. Or perhaps they simply told what my father used to call a simple bald-faced lie. But however their lie was worded, they tried to deceive the apostles, and they tried to deceive the church into believing that they were more generous than they actually were, and therefore that they were, like Barnabas, godly people who were exemplary in their generosity and therefore worthy of praise. But however you slice it, they were guilty of lying. But now in the final analysis, their lie was not just a sin against man. It was a sin against God. They had lied not just to the apostles. They had lied not just to the church. They had lied to the Holy Spirit. In the final analysis, their sin, like all sin, ultimately was a sin against God. Is this not what David teaches us in the 51st Psalm? David had been guilty of murder. He had been guilty of adultery. And yet when he confesses that sin against Uriah the Hittite, when he confesses the sin of his adultery with Bathsheba, he confesses it in this way. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done that which is evil in thy sight. He addresses his confession to God, and he identifies his sin for what it really is. It was indeed a sin against Uriah. It was a sin against Bathsheba. But it was more than that. It was rebellion against God, and it was murder, it was adultery, which was committed ultimately against the Lord God himself. Like the sin of David, the sin of Ananias and Sapphira was against God. In lying to men, they had lied to the Holy Spirit, who, though unseen, was present at these proceedings and was the one with whom ultimately they had to do. And so we see the first charge that Peter brings is that they lied to the Holy Spirit. The second charge I want us to note is found in verse 9, where he accuses them of tempting or trying the Spirit of the Lord. Peter says to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to tempt or to try the Spirit of the Lord?" In Psalm 10, David observed, "The wicked in the pride of his countenance says, he will not require it." The wicked man in his pride doesn't think God will hold him accountable. The wicked in the pride of his countenance saith, he will not require it. All his thoughts are, there is no God. He saith in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hides his face, he will never see it. Now, at the Exodus, Israel had witnessed many remarkable proofs of God's holiness and of God's power. And yet, the Scriptures teach us that they made repeated trial of the Lord as if their actions were of no consequence, and as if God took no note, as if God did not see what they did. Turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 17. In helping us to understand the grievous nature of the sin of trying or tempting the Holy Spirit, let us look first of all at Exodus 17. Here is the occasion where they're encamped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people strove with Moses, verse 2, and said, "Give us water that we may drink." Moses said unto them, "Why do you strive with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" The Lord goes on in this passage, commands Moses to strike the rock and to give them water. Now notice verse 7, "And he called the name of the place Massah, that is tempting or proving, and Meribah, that is chiding or strife, because of the striving of the children of Israel, and because they tempted Jehovah, saying, is Jehovah among us or not?" Now they've had many demonstrations of the presence of God in their midst. And yet here they are, they get a little thirsty, and they're asking, is God among us or not? Look also at the book of Numbers, chapter 14. By the time Moses records the words of chapter 14, it appears that not only have they tried the Lord's patience at Rephidim, but many more times. Numbers 14 and verse 20, here's the occasion of their rebellion at the time of the report of the spies. Jehovah says, "I have pardoned according to thy word, but in very deed, as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of Jehovah, because all those men that have seen my glory and my signs, which I wrought in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have tempted me, have tried me these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear to their fathers, neither shall any of them that despised me see it, but my servant Caleb, because he has another spirit with him, and hath followed me fully." They had seen many demonstrations of God's holiness, his glory, and his power. And yet they made repeated trial of the Lord, as if their actions had no consequences, as if God did not see what they did. And likewise, Ananias and Sapphira witnessed the mighty power of God, which was wrought in the miracles that were performed by the apostles. They saw repeated demonstrations of his holiness and his power, and yet, like their ancient forefathers, in a high-handed way, they made trial of the Lord, as if their lie was of no consequence, and as if God did not hear them, as if God did not see. Moses warns the man who, when he hears the curse of the law against sin, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. Moses says Jehovah will not pardon him, but then the anger of Jehovah and his jealousy will smoke against that man. And all the curse that is written in this book shall lie upon him, and Jehovah will blot out his name from under heaven. In essence, Ananias and Sapphira dared put to the test the question, is Jehovah among us or not? They dared put that to the test. And God's answer was the same, as I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Now note in the third place, not only were they guilty of lying to the Holy Spirit, not only guilty of tempting or trying the Spirit of the Lord, but they were guilty of stealing from God. Now the term translated kept back, it appears twice in our text. Chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. Luke records a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price. Verse 3, Peter says, Ananias, why hath Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? The term translated kept back or keep back always carries the negative connotation of misappropriation. It's not a neutral word. Everywhere we find it used, it has a negative connotation, the idea of misappropriation. The ancient Greek lexicographers, Hesychius and Suetus, defined it as stealing or embezzling. And indeed, we see this meaning in Titus 2:10, which is the only other New Testament use. In Titus 2:10, Paul writes these words, exhort servants to be in subjection to their own masters and to be well-pleasing to them in all things, not gainsaying, not stealing, not purloining is the old ASV translation, but it's not stealing, not embezzling. Here's the term used in Acts chapter 5. But showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. The mark of a godly Christian slave was that he didn't steal from his master. He didn't embezzle from his master's funds. Likewise, in the Septuagint, in Joshua 7 and verse 1, we find these words, but the children of Israel committed a trespass and purloined or stole of the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, of the tribe of Judah, took of the devoted thing, and the anger of Jehovah was kindled against the children of Israel. The sin of Achan was called a sin of stealing of that which had been devoted to the Lord. Now, this is the term that is used by Luke and is used by Peter in describing the sin of Ananias. His keeping back part of the land, in some sense, was regarded as an act of stealing from God. But the question is, was Peter just in charging Ananias and Sapphira with stealing? Did he not say to Ananias, while it remained, did it not remain thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thy power? Well, he did say that to him. How then did Ananias steal that which was his own? Well, the answer is that before he conceived this thing in his heart, the piece of land indeed was his property. And when he sold it, had he openly given only part of the price, then this would have been within his own authority. While he owned it, it was his. Before he conceived it in his heart, it was his. And had he sold it, had he then openly given only part, had he come and said, I'm giving only part of the price of the land, then it would have remained within his authority. But when he publicly claimed that the entirety of the price was devoted to God, then the entirety of it became holy. The entirety of it became sanctified to the Lord. It became God's property. And therefore, when he retained part of it, what supposedly had been completely devoted to the Lord, when Ananias retained a part of it for himself, he stole from God. That piece of land and its price, when he claimed to be giving it to God, was as much God's as that Babylonian garment that Achan took and buried in his tent. He was guilty of stealing from God. Now the fourth charge. Not only guilty of lying to the Holy Spirit, not only guilty of tempting or trying the Lord, not only guilty of stealing from God, but Ananias and Sapphira were guilty of conspiracy in evil. Peter charged Ananias and Sapphira with conspiring together beforehand. Look at verse 9 again. Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to try the Spirit of the Lord?" Peter uses the term symphoneo. We get our English word symphony from it. It speaks of conspiring or of concord. Peter charged them with conspiring together beforehand. Ananias and Sapphira apparently did not start out with good intentions. When they went to sell the land, they didn't have in their mind, "Yes, we're going to sell this land and give all of the money to the church." I don't think that's what we're to understand from the text. They didn't start out with good intentions and then later succumb to a violent, unexpected assault of temptation when they saw the money actually in their hands. No, we can only imagine what happened. But what is true is that it was an act of conspiracy. And their guilt was aggravated by their premeditation. We can only imagine how their conversation went. But what is clear is that husband and wife were of one heart and of one soul in doing this evil thing. They should have restrained one another, but they didn't. Instead, they encouraged one another in evil. They agreed what to do, and they agreed how to act, so that no one would know the truth. This thing was planned down to the last detail. Down to the very things that they would say when they went to present the money to the apostles. And down to what they would say if confronted, apparently. Because when Sapphira is confronted, she should have had at least some glimmer that something's up. Apparently, this wasn't a question that Peter asked all who brought money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But yet she stuck to their premeditated plan. "Yes, I sold it for so much. Yes, we sold it for so much." This thing was done as part of a conspiracy. They agreed what to do, and they agreed how to act so that no one would know the truth. This required premeditation, and it shows that their consciences were thoroughly hardened by the love of money and by the love of praise. Now, their sin was further aggravated by the fact that they were under no compulsion whatsoever to sell the land. Or once it was sold, under no compulsion to give the price to the church. Indeed, Peter says, "While it remained, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your power?" Peter wants Ananias to understand how aggravated this sin is. And the only reasonable explanation for such wicked behavior, Peter says, was that Satan had filled their hearts with evil desires. As Jacobus says, at the very time that this pair of hypocrites pretended to be full of the Holy Ghost, they were full of Satan. Satan had filled their hearts. Now, they were not on this cause excused from their sin. Because Peter also asked him, "How have you conceived this thing in your heart?" Apparently, Ananias could have resisted the allurements of the devil. But he did not. He allowed Satan to fill his heart with wickedness. He entertained it and embraced it. And on that account, became very guilty. The first thing we note then in this text are the charges that are leveled against Ananias and Sapphira. Are these not serious charges? To lie to the Holy Spirit, to try the Spirit of the Lord, to ask the question, in essence, is the Lord among us or not? Can I do this and God take no account of it? And then to steal from the hand of God, to take that which was devoted to God in open public worship. This was not a thing done secretly. The brazenness of coming in open public worship before the gathered congregation of thousands and laying it at the apostles' feet as if it were the real thing. And then the conspiracy that lay behind it. This was not the act of the passion of the moment. This thing was planned, although not planned as well as it should have been. Now notice, in the second place, the immediate judgment of God that came upon their sin. Luke tells us that the judgment of God came immediately upon Ananias and Sapphira. Again, verse 5, "And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came upon all that heard it." There again in verse 9, Peter asked her, "How is it you have agreed to try the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them that have buried thy husband are out the door, and they shall carry thee out." And she fell down immediately at his feet and gave up the ghost, and the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her by her husband. Luke tells us that the judgment of God came immediately upon Ananias and Sapphira. They fell dead at the apostles' feet, at the very place where they should have placed all of the money. They fall dead right at Peter's feet. There, as Matthew Henry says, God placed their dead bodies, as it were, to make up the deficiency. Now, some have tried to attribute these deaths to natural means, arguing that the terror of being discovered in their hypocrisy caused a sudden stroke or a sudden heart failure. But it seems to me that's a very inadequate explanation. Not only would it be remarkable for both Ananias and Sapphira to drop dead of natural causes within a few hours of one another, but note that Peter predicts Sapphira's death. He says to her, "How is it you have agreed together to try the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them that have buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out also." Peter knows what's coming. Now, Peter could not know that one of them may have had a weak heart. No, what we find recorded is nothing less than a display of the righteous judgment of God against sin. Here, in response to their sin, God dispensed swift judgment. Now, some have complained about the severity of the punishment inflicted by God in this case. Some have complained about the suddenness with which it came, leaving no room whatsoever for repentance. There have been many complainers about how God dealt with Ananias and Sapphira. But brethren, we must not stumble at what God clearly did by His wisdom and what He clearly did by His sovereign authority. As Lenski rightly observes, we have no warrant to inquire into the secret counsel of God in this or any other case. He is not accountable to us, and no questioner should forget this truth. For as Matthew Henry notes, some sinners God makes quick work with, while others He bears long with, for which difference doubtless there are good reasons, but He is not accountable to us for them. God could have given them space to repent, but the fact is that He did not. God knew their hearts. He knew the circumstances of their sin. Had they been sincere Christians, merely overtaken by a powerful temptation, if they had been acting, as it were, out of character, then God could have instructed Peter to take them aside and to call them to repentance. But as their hearts were fully set in them to do evil, as Ephraim was joined to his idols, so God decreed that their day of grace was past. And in a moment, His judgment came upon them. And as to the severity of the punishment, nothing happened to Ananias and to Sapphira but what all sin deserves, and but what all unatoned sin will ultimately receive. There was nothing extraordinarily severe about the judgment that came upon them, nothing beyond what God will do to all unrepentant sinners. The wages of sin is death, the Scripture tells us. And in killing Ananias and Sapphira, God merely gave them what their hypocrisy had earned. As a swift witness against false swearers, God brought upon Ananias and Sapphira the penalty that they deserved. And as to the suddenness of their punishment, ultimately, we must conclude that God did as He deemed best. And if we must have a reason, it probably is to be traced to the place in history when this incident occurred. That is, in the earliest days of the establishment of the New Covenant Church. I would like to read just a paragraph out of Patton Globe's commentary. He says, "It was essentially necessary that the purity of Christianity should be protected and vindicated at its outset. In like manner, at the commencement of the Mosaic dispensation, similar severe punishments were inflicted. Nadab and Abihu were struck dead for offering up strange fire. Korah and his company were slain for opposing Moses and Aaron, and a man was put to death for gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. On the entrance of the Israelites into Canaan and the establishment of the worship of Jehovah in that country, Achan was slain for purloining a Babylonian garment. And therefore it seemed also fit that the first great offense under the gospel should receive an exemplary punishment. This would also most effectually deter any dishonest and hypocritical persons from joining the church." We see not only the charges that were leveled against Ananias and Sapphira, we see not only the immediate, swift judgment and the deserved judgment of God against their sin, but note in the third place the effect of this incident on all who heard it. Twice in this passage, Luke records that great fear came upon those who heard it. In chapter 5 and verse 5, "And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came upon all that heard it." And then verse 11, "And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all that heard these things." The swift exhibition of the righteous judgment of God filled every heart with a sober fear of the God whose eyes are in every place, keeping watch upon the evil and upon the good. Here was a remarkable demonstration of the great truth that there is no creature that is not manifest in His sight. Here was a remarkable demonstration that all things are naked and laid open before the eyes of Him with whom is our accounting. And here is a remarkable display of the principle that when Jehovah's judgments are in the earth, then the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. The fear of the Lord didn't destroy their joy in the Lord, but it did restrain any spirit of presumption and carelessness among them. And it did keep many from joining them who were unwilling to pay the high cost of discipleship. It's not clear in the text whether verse 13 is connected with what precedes in verses 1 through 11. Verse 12 says, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. They were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, but of the rest dared no man join himself to them, albeit the people magnified them." It's not clear in the connection of verse 13 with what precedes whether the fear that men had to join the church was rooted in the fear that came because of God's killing Ananias and Sapphira. But I imagine that was part of the picture. Here we have an example of how the righteous judgments of God causes not only a spirit of sobriety within the church, but a spirit of fear outside the church, causing hypocrites to hold back from joining themselves to God's people. But now in closing, I want us to note three things. We've seen the charges against Ananias and Sapphira. We've seen they were guilty of lying to the Holy Spirit. We've seen they were guilty of tempting or trying the Lord. We've seen they were guilty of stealing from God and of conspiring in evil. And we've seen that God's response to this manifold sin of theirs was to bring His immediate and severe judgment against them. We saw that the effect of this was to have a sobering effect upon all who heard it. But now in closing, I want us to take up three observations. And the first is this. we must be careful in admitting people to membership in our congregation. However, it is true, we must be careful. We must do everything we can to assure that those who are permitted to join themselves to us do have a credible testimony of being real Christians. However, we learn from this incident not to be surprised by the presence of hypocrites even in the best of churches. Do what you can. We must not be surprised. Having done all that we can to guard the entrance to the church, we must not be surprised when, after all has been done, that there are hypocrites even in the best of churches. Ananias and Sapphira were members in a church ruled by apostles. Therefore, we cannot expect less. And as was true in those days, so now, not even the strictest precautions can keep every false professor from our ranks. And not even the most careful vigilance can uncover every hypocrite. A clever hypocrite is well disguised from everyone. Everyone, that is, except God. No one knew what was in Ananias and Sapphira's heart. No one knew the reality of what they had done and who they were except God. Apparently, until this point, they were members in good standing of the church at Jerusalem, ruled over by apostles. And yet God knew who they were. And though it is true that clever hypocrites are well disguised from everyone, we must remember they are not disguised from the eye of God. And as in the church of Jerusalem, so we also can depend on God to sweep His house of the pollution of hypocrisy which lies hidden from our eyes. Do not think, O hypocrite, do not think that just because men do not see you, do not think that just because men do not know what you are, do not think that God does not know. And you had better be fearful, because God has shown Himself ready to sweep His house and to clean it from the pollution which the eye of man cannot see. Now the second observation is this. Husbands and wives must beware of participating in one another's sins. Dear brethren, beware of participating in one another's sins. It's sad to see, as Matthew Henry says, it's sad to see those who should quicken one another to that which is good. It is sad to see such harden one another in that which is evil. Marriage is a bond established among many reasons, for the reason that we should be iron sharpening iron. Marriage is established that we might be instruments in God's hands for our mutual sanctification. It was never established that it might become a bond of iniquity. The marriage bond of Ananias and Sapphira became the bond of sin. Ananias was not the husband he should have been. He did not love his wife as Christ loved the church, sanctifying her that he might present her holy and without blemish to the Lord. He was not the husband that he should have been. And part of his guilt was his neglect of his wife. Part of his guilt was in not nurturing her and teaching her and instructing her and encouraging her in the way of holiness. And Sapphira wasn't a helper answering to his need either. Instead of conspiring with him in sin, like Abigail, she should have refused to cooperate with her Naboth. Dear brethren, don't let your marriage become a bond of iniquity. Do not participate in other men's sins. Obedience to husband, loyalty to wife, stops at the place where we cooperate with one another in sin. And therefore be warned. God has already shown in the history of His church that He does not take such things lightly. They conspired together in evil, and God brought His judgment upon them. But now, finally, in closing, we must beware of the true nature of the religion of the hypocrite. The religion of the hypocrite is empty and it is vain. Proverbs 25:14 reads, as clouds and wind without rain. That is, as clouds that look like they have the promise of giving fruitful rain, yet they give none. As clouds and wind without rain, so is he that boasts himself of his gifts falsely. The hypocrite is like a cloud without rain. The hypocrite's religion, like clouds without rain, is empty and vain. It appears to be real, but it is devoid of those true fruits of a work of grace, and therefore his religion will not save. We have to understand the true nature of the religion of a hypocrite. Matthew Henry says they were ambitious of being thought eminent disciples. They were ambitious of being thought of the first rank, when really they were not true disciples. They would pass for some of the most fruitful trees in Christ's vineyard, when really the root of the matter was not found in them. Beware of the religion of the hypocrite. It's empty. It's vain. It's like a cloud without rain. The hypocrite's religion, furthermore, betrays a grievous state of the heart. According to Peter's words, the hypocrite's heart is filled by Satan with wickedness. Satan is a lying spirit. He was so in the mouth of Ahab's prophets, and he was so in the mouth of Ananias, and so he is in the mouth of every hypocrite who conceals his real character with a lie. The religion of the hypocrite reveals a grievous state of the heart. Those that boast of good works that they never did, or those that promise good works that they never do, or those who make the good works that they do more or better than they really are, come under the guilt of Ananias' crime. And it's a grievous thing. It's a grievous thing to have a religion which is marked by not the presence of the Spirit in the heart, but of the presence of the devil. Beware the religion of the hypocrite. Finally, the hypocrite's religion is foolish and it is dangerous. Jacobus says how careful men are to provide against human detection and how careless they are about the searching eye of God. Ananias and Sapphira made every preparation. They took every precaution possible to guard themselves against detection by the apostles and by the church. But they took no thought of the eye of God. Dear foolish hypocrite, your judgment may be delayed, but it is not for that cause the less sure. Just because judgment has been removed, or has been delayed, just because you do not yet see the sentence against evil work executed upon them, does not mean that God has forgotten. It does not mean God has not seen. At the last day, the terrible anger of God will burst its self-imposed restraints and sweep away every hypocrite. God is now forbearing. If you as a hypocrite are not now dropping dead, it is only because God is giving you space to repent. But the day is coming, and God will remove the self-imposed restraint upon His wrath. And then His righteous anger will sweep away every hypocrite. Jesus warned about discovering at the last day that one's portions would be with the hypocrites. Because there, He says, there will be weeping and the gnashing of teeth. The portion of all liars. And that's what a hypocrite is. At the very foundation, he's a liar. The portion of all liars will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. What will hypocrisy avail in the end? What is the ultimate fruit of it? Will we ultimately be able to conceal our real character from God? We may be successful throughout all of our days in fooling our brethren, in fooling the elders of the church, even in fooling our husband or our wife or our children. We may be successful. We may be so well disguised that no man will ever see it. But what will it avail in the end? Will not God know? Will He not bring it to account? Will He not display the truth at the last day? Do not His eyes see? Do not His eyelids try the children of men? Well did Job ask, for what is the hope of the hypocrite? Though he get gain when God takes away his soul. What is the profit? What is the benefit in having fooled men and gained a bit of praise and a bit of acclaim in this world? What is the profit of that if at the last day God takes away our souls? As old John Dick observed, the time will come when, stripped of every disguise, men shall appear in their real character, and the false-hearted shall be exposed to the scorn of those whose admiration they are now so eager to obtain. But then undissembled goodness, then real goodness, shall be brought to light also. Often concealed by modesty, by indigence, by reproach, and by obscurity of station, real religion will be displayed at the tribunal of God to the praise of His grace which inspired it, and to the honor of the possessor. Then, as the Lord Jesus said, thy Father, who seeth thee in secret, will reward thee openly. I ask you, shall we be like Judas, who stole from God's bag? Shall we be like Ananias and Sapphira? Or shall we be like Barnabas, who was the real thing, a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith? May God have mercy on us that there's none of us that is full of the devil. May we have the approbation at the last day of the Lord Himself as He vindicates what we have claimed to be, as He opens the books to display the truth. Let us pray. Our Father, as we bow our heads before You, we are stricken by the seriousness of the incident which Luke records. Father, we ask that You will help us, that You will shine the light of truth into our hearts, that we might see if we are real and genuine in our confession of Your name. Father, keep us. Keep us, O Lord, from the grievous malady of being hypocrites. And Father, we do ask that if we be such, that You will give us space to repent. Lord, we know You owe us nothing. But were we to receive what hypocrisy deserves, we would fall dead under Your swift and immediate judgment. We ask that Your forbearance, which is unto repentance, might be used of us in a profitable way to seek Your face and to quit off our hypocrisy. Lord, have mercy, we pray. Teach us to be true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and our only hope. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.